we're going to hear from the Word of God.
We're going to be reading from Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it's been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. And the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloths, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Hey, church. A few weeks ago, pre-lockdown, I went to my first ever AFL game. Now, if you don't know me, I grew up in a predominantly soccer-playing household, so we played it, we've watched it and stuff like that. So I've never actually really played a game of AFL before, never had I seen a game of AFL before either. So when my friend asked me, hey, do you want to come to a game? I thought, hey, look, why not? It sounds like it could be fun. But when I got there, can I just say, I had no idea what was happening. You know, first they put up this big piece of paper, and one of the teams ran through it and had writing on it and stuff I didn't really understand. Then, you know, they start the game by like bouncing the ball off the ground, but then someone caught it and then the ref blew the whistle and they had to bounce it again, and then someone caught it and they had to bounce it. They just kept bouncing it and bouncing it for 10 minutes and then the game finally started, although maybe that is the game, I'm not entirely sure. And then, you know, they spend the whole game just crash tackling each other as well, which in soccer is a big no-no, so that was a bit of a culture shock for me. And then even it seemed that whenever the ref made a call for the team's side that I was on, you know, everyone was really happy and cheering and stuff like that. But whenever they made a call for the other team, it's almost like that the ref became their worst enemy or something like that. It's just very, very strange to see. And I think it was so strange for me, and I had so many questions because it's just outside of my own experience. You know, as a soccer player, I'd never played AFL or watched AFL or anything like that. So I had no context to try and like rationalize what was even happening in front of me. And I think it's a similar kind of situation when we come to the minor prophets. So if you didn't watch our service last week, Cassie started off our sermon series, a new one, on these 12 books called the minor prophets. And they're basically just smaller prophetic books right at the end of the Old Testament. And similar to me when I was at the AFL, I think often when we read these books, we can often be left standing there going, What is happening? What are they saying to me right now? What is going on? So last week, Kathy walked through the book of Hosea, and she pulled out all these different themes of God's covenant and the idea of God's jealous love for his people. And because, just like Hosea, Joel is another book that is outside of our own experience and outside of our context here in 21st century Australia, my hope is to do the same thing as Kathy, to see what themes are in this book of Joel and to pull them out and see how they relate to us today. And just like me, when I was at AFL, I asked my friends so many questions, probably too many questions if I'm honest. And just like that, today we're going to be asking some key questions about this book of Joel. The first one we're asking is, what is the point that Joel is actually trying to make here? What's he trying to say to his audience? What's he getting across? The second question we're asking is, how is this prophecy, how are these words fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? And then the third one is, what do we do with this? How does this relate to us? What does it mean for us today? But before we get into that, how about I pray for us? God, I want to thank you for this opportunity that we have today to open up this book that, if I'm honest, I don't really get the chance to open up too often, and I'm sure many others in church don't either. Lord, we know that your word is spoken by you, that it is inspired by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that right now you would speak through me. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to open up your word together. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that you would just make the words jump out at us, that you would encourage us and you would challenge us with your words. Amen. So, the book of Joel is the second book of these minor prophets that we're looking at in this sermon series. And unfortunately, there's no real concrete evidence as to when the book of Joel was written. But what's really interesting about this book is that it's actually really informed by the other minor prophet books, and it itself also sheds light on what the other prophetic books are doing. In fact, scholars recently kind of argue that the best way to read the book of Joel is in the context of all the other prophetic books so that you can know what the different themes are saying and how Joel, in effect, also impacts the way that we read other prophetic books. So thank goodness we're doing a whole sermon series on all of these prophetic books so we can see how they all run into and connect with each other. And it's good because we can see this as Joel makes lots of different references to other prophets like Hosea and the one after this, Amos. And also, unlike many other prophets who, you know, will state, oh, well, Israel, this is the sin that you've committed, and so this punishment is coming. Unlike that, Joel actually does a different kind of thing where it doesn't really explain the sin that Israel has been committing. It's almost as if he assumes that his audience have already had access to the other prophetic books. They already know their wrongdoings, and so he doesn't feel like he really needs to explain that again. Instead, he kind of just jumps to the judgment, assuming that they already know their sinfulness. And Joel writes to tell the Israelites, "The day of the Lord is coming. It is a great and a dreadful day, and you need to be on the right side of things." So if you watched our service last week, you would have seen that video that we included in it by the Bible Project. And they talked a little bit about this theme called the Day of the Lord. And that's really a key theme in Joel's book. And they explain that the Day of the Lord is this term used throughout Scripture to refer to the day when God's justice will be made known through his judgment. So Joel is really like pressing into this idea of this day of judgment that's coming. And he's calling his listeners to repent and to turn back to the way of God. So we're going to very quickly go through an overview of the book of Joel. And I say quickly, it might not be too quick, but I'm going to try my best, I promise. So if you have your Bible with you, I actually want to encourage you to open up to Joel so that you can track along with me as we go through it. So Joel starts his book off by referring to a locust plague. And if you don't know what a locust plague is, then I want to very tentatively encourage you to actually hit pause on this video and look up locust swarm. Now, if you don't like bugs, there's a reason I said tentatively look it up, because it is so much more intense than you could imagine. There are millions of locusts in a swarm. And if you don't know a locust, it's just kind of like a grasshopper thing. I ripped off some information off of Wikipedia, and it says a large swarm can consist of billions of locusts spread out over an area of thousands of square kilometers, with a population of up to 80 million locusts per square kilometer. And if you've watched one of those videos, but you've hit pause or something like that and you've looked it up, then you would know that I am not lying. These locust swarms are incredible. And look, as someone who doesn't really like bugs too often, look, I don't hate them, but as someone who doesn't love them, it freaks me out. And it's probably most likely that Joel is referencing a recent locust plague that the Israelites have undergone. And he uses this image of this recent experience of this locust plague as a sign to draw out different themes and just to focus on the magnitude of this coming day of the Lord. And one of the ways that he talks about it is just with sheer agricultural devastation. Now, if you're like me and, you know, you're living in the greater Sydney region in the 21st century, then chances are you haven't had too many experiences with agriculture. I mean, maybe you did a class or something like that in high school, depending on what school you went to. But outside of that, the only real experience we have with agriculture out here is, picking vegetables from the shelves of Woolies and Coles. So it's my fear that the devastation of this metaphor, it may be somewhat lost on us. It's not really in our experience to deal with agriculture. So when we read this passage in Joel, it doesn't really connect as well as it could. Well, last year, between lockdowns, I had the chance to actually go out to Armidale and spend some time with some farmers who were living out there and, you know, working out there as well. And this was just after the drought that had been going on for ages. This was just after it had been classified as finished. You know, they finally got some rain, which is good. And I remember sitting down and talking to them just about their experiences as they lived through that drought. And just the deep sadness that they had as they talked about all the things that they had lost. You know, crops and sheep and money and even the people around them, the things that they had lost as well. It was just this deep, deep sadness as they spoke about their experiences. You know, their whole livelihoods had been taken away from them by this drought. And then in contrast to that, the actual joy that they exhibited when they showed us the pictures that they had taken of, you know, these flooded plains when the rain had finally come after months of nothing. And it was amazing to see these photos of just totally like dead grass fields just flooded with so much water. And the joy that they had really just highlighted how devastating it was to have, you know, all of their crops and their livelihood taken away from them. That is agricultural devastation. And Joel uses this idea in the first part of his book to highlight the destructive power of God's judgment. So in verse 4, we've already talked about this, it depicts this locust swarm that is ever evolving and destroying everything in its path. Verse 7, we see it's laid waste to vines and ruined trees. Verse 10, the field is ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the oil has failed. Which, by the way, is quite a similar picture, this idea of the grain, the wine, and the oil being destroyed. It's a similar picture to what Kathy spoke about last week in Hosea 2, where Israel, you know, they haven't acknowledged that God is the one who provides for them, so God threatens to take away their grain, their wine, and their oil. And so we see here Joel harking back to that idea in Hosea, being like, look, it's dried up, it's happening. And if you remember the 10 plagues in Exodus, then you'll know that in Exodus 10, one of the plagues is actually a swarm of locusts. And in that instance in Exodus, God used locusts to save the Israelites out of slavery from the Egyptians. Except in this image that Joel uses of locusts, we see that it's flipped around almost. God is now coming against the Israelites. And he's coming against them because of their wrongdoing. Joel is using this image of the locust plague to show that they have done wrong and that the judgment of God is coming for them. And then in chapter 2, Joel reveals that this national disaster that's in chapter 1 is only a taste of what is to come with the day of the Lord. He transforms his description of this locust swarm and he combines it with the military language and images of just total natural disaster to speak of this act of God's judgment coming towards the Israelites. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come." And what's interesting is that we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, that it is the Lord who thunders at the head of this army that is marching towards Israel. God is the one who is coming to bring desolation to the Israelites. Not only is God not present with his people in Israel as their protector and their provider, but he is actually leading the army that will be their demise. You see, Joel is saying here to the Israelites that just like how God has saved you with plagues, just like how he's driven out other nations and given you their land, just like how he's done huge natural miracles to look after you, because of your sinfulness and your unfaithfulness, he is now turning to you, and you will now experience the full weight of his punishment. And the Israelites are defenseless because it's God himself, their defender, who is bringing judgment upon them. And so Joel pleads for the people and he pleads for the priests to repent, to turn from their ways. In verse 13, Joel calls the people to make a real, authentic repentance, saying, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." He's saying there is judgment coming and we are completely defenseless against it. The God who has saved you out of Egypt, has given you this land and has protected you against the other nations is now against you because of your sinfulness. The day is coming where justice will be done, and you are on the wrong side of the law right now. So rend your heart. Don't just make a big show of repentance for everyone else to see, but actually make an authentic change in your heart to turn back to the way of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is a dreadful day. A day of judgment where all of the wrongdoing and sin will be held to account and the full wrath of God will be felt by those who are unrepentant. And Joel, like many other prophets of his time, Joel is showing the Israelites the full extent of their sinful existence. And he's telling them simply to repent, turn back, come back to God. And I wonder, do we ever find it hard to do that? Do we ever find it hard to give up our sinful ways and to turn back to God? And if so, why? Why do we find it so hard to turn back and follow the way God calls us to? That's a pretty stark picture of the day of the Lord here. Until we get to verse 18 of chapter 2. You know, last week, Kathy spoke to us about how God's jealous love is for his people. God wants to be with his people, and he wants them to experience the life and the fullness of what it means to be in relationship with him. So thankfully, Joel doesn't close off his book there. He doesn't end with the judgment and the doom and the destruction, because in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Then the Lord was jealous for his land, and he took pity on his people." We see Joel's message turn from the day of the Lord being all about destruction and judgment for all who oppose the way of God. And we see this essence of graciousness come in place for all who repent and return to God. God restores to the people all that they have lost. You know, in direct contrast to the taking away of grain and wine and oil that we've already talked about in Joel 1 verse 10, we see in chapter 2 verse 19, it says, "I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." See, he's talking to the repentant, to the people who have turned back. Verse 25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." Verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed." And then in Joel 2, verse 28, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." You see, God's people are promised to have not only all that was taken away from them restored by God's provision, but now we see that the Spirit of God is promised to be with them as well. The Spirit of God himself. Which until now, this was only really a thing reserved for the priests and for the prophets. They were the only ones who really had experienced the Spirit of God and the influence that he had. But here in Joel's prophecy, we see for the first time ever that on the day of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and will have God's Spirit given to them. See, where the day of the Lord is one of dread for those who are against God as they experience the weight of their punishment, it's also a day where the authentic, repentant people of God will be blessed with salvation, will be blessed with the Spirit, and with the kingdom of God. So Joel's point is that the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a terrible day, but also a great day, because by the grace of God, all who turn to him and all who call on his name will be given salvation, and God's Spirit will be poured out on all his people. So turn back to God. Repent. Now, when we read prophetic books like Joel, it's important to understand that, you know, these are prophecies that were written to specific people on specific issues in order to warn and instruct them. You know, the book of Joel wasn't written to us in the 21st century. It was written to the audience that Joel had written it to, right? This means that when we read the book of Joel, we can't take it to be so literally applicable to us. You know, we shouldn't be expecting a swarm of locusts to be coming next week. And, you know, we shouldn't expect to suddenly lose all of our wheat and our wine and our oil out of our cupboards or anything like that. But that doesn't still mean that these books are of no benefit to us. Instead, it means that when we read the prophets, we actually just have to read them as people on the other side of Jesus' ministry. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he's come to fulfill the words of the law and the prophets. So when we read Joel, it must be interpreted through the fulfillment of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And when we look at the cross, we see the day of the Lord coming into effect, as Jesus takes for himself the punishment that we deserved. On that great and terrible day, when, as Matthew 27 tells us, darkness came over the land and the earth shook, on that day, Jesus bore the weight of our sin and endured the wrath of God in our place. Because of ours and the Israelites' sinfulness and wrongdoing, Jesus died so that we can live. He took our punishment that we deserved and the full force of God's judgment on that great and dreadful day. By grace we have been saved, and when we, like the repentant in the book of Joel, when we rend our hearts to him, and when we, as it says in chapter 2, verse 32, when we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Salvation comes to those who call on Jesus' name. And on top of that, we can see the fulfillment of the words in Joel chapter 2, 28 to 29, that on the day of the Lord, God's Spirit will be poured out on all people who call on his name. You know, this has connotations of salvation in there, but it's also fulfilled in the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus' disciples. Straight after the Spirit fills the disciples, Peter addresses the crowd gathered in Jerusalem, and he actually references this part in Joel's letter to proclaim that the day of the Lord has come, and that the Spirit has been poured out on them as followers of Jesus. And in the words of Joel, people rend their hearts to God. They prophesy, they dream dreams, they see visions, and they make the good news of God's mercy known. Joel's words have been fulfilled in God's judgment coming on Jesus in our place. And it's also been fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So what does this all mean for us? Well, simply put, the day of the Lord calls for faith, repentance, and action. The day of the Lord calls for faith, repentance, and action. You know, often when we talk about temptation, I think for a lot of Christians, there's two main temptations when we talk about judgment. The first that they can fall into is not talking about judgment enough. And then the other temptation they can fall into is talking about judgment too much. It's about finding the balance there almost, between not talking about it enough and talking about it too much. But you see, the day of the Lord is one of both judgment and mercy. You know, it has come with the work of Jesus on the cross. And yet also, which is a little bit hard to comprehend sometimes, it's come with Jesus on the cross, but it's also still yet to come with the final judgment in Jesus' return. It's that kind of now but not yet idea of inaugurated eschatology. For the people in Joel's age, this book taught them to respond with repentance of both an extreme outward expression and a deeply genuine heart change as they held out hope for God's mercy. And for us, as God's people who are living within this stage of the day of the Lord, between Christ's sacrifice and the coming day of judgment, for us, then surely our response must also be a genuine expression of faith birthed out of a heart conviction and a promise of mercy. See, by the grace of God and the work of Jesus in his death and resurrection, we are saved. We are redeemed, and we're allowed to enter into his presence. And we need to remember that judgment is still at hand. You know, sin still pervades the world. And one day, God's judgment, as it is displayed in Joel, will be felt by all who are unrepentant. But when we turn to him and we call on his name, we are given salvation, and his Spirit is poured out on us as his people. So take hold of this faith. We are given the same invitation that the Israelites were, except we know that God has already finished it, right? Just as the Israelites were given a future hope to hold on to, we're given a future hope as well. And our future hope is rooted in the reality that Jesus has already died for us. He has already taken on the punishment for us. We can have new life in him and spend our lives walking with the Spirit. So take hold of this faith. Live by the empowering and sanctifying work of the Spirit and let this message become known. You know, this is an old book, Joel, but it's still got the most relevant news ever. God's judgment is at hand, and it is our duty, just like it was Joel's, it's our duty as God's people to call those around us to repentance and to faith in Jesus, to make disciples. You know, we've just done a series on the Holy Spirit and what it means to live in the Spirit. And I just want to say that if you have someone in your life that, you know, doesn't know God and you just feel like the Spirit has laid them on your heart to talk to them, can I encourage you, don't shy away from that opportunity. I understand it's scary and, you know, it's hard to do that. You don't need to tell me that, I know. But have faith. Don't let the fear of what they might say, of what they might think, don't let that get in the way of this message of God's grace. This message of judgment and then grace that comes out of the middle of it. Don't let that fear get in the way of our duty to share God's graciousness with others. You know, the day of the Lord calls for faith, repentance, and action. And it's coming. So have faith. Call on Jesus' name. Walk in the Spirit and let this message be known so that others can experience the grace of God as well. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you for the wisdom that is in there. Thank you that we can see it in light of your death and your resurrection, Lord Jesus. Thank you for fulfilling these prophecies, and thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for giving us a chance to be in your presence, to be part of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would lay people in our hearts who don't yet know you. Lord, I pray that you would lay on our hearts and that you would give us the courage and the strength and the conviction to actually go and share your love with them, to talk with them about these deeper things. And God, help us too to find the balance between talking about judgment and not talking about judgment, Lord. Humble us and help us, Spirit. Give us the words to speak as we talk to people about you. And let your love be the thing that guides us. Let your grace be the thing that identifies us. And let your Spirit be the thing that moves and mobilizes us.